As you know, Cindy and I are empty nesters. We've been empty nesters for a number of years now. But if you come to our home and you go upstairs, you'll figure out that some of our extra bedrooms used to be where our children slept and had activities. And that's because we have many of their remnants with us. We have pictures, we have trophies, we have favorite toys and mementos from various occasions. Now, we've gotten rid of some of those things, but it's hard. It's hard to part with certain things. When they come home, we ask them, "Don't you want this? Don't you want that?" And they tell us, "Dad, those things aren't important to me anymore. I've grown up, you know." And then we realize, yeah, they've grown up. They're married now. One of them is starting a family or has a family. And sometimes we think, really? You don't want these things? You used to love this. We forget. They're grown-ups. You know, that's what parents are supposed to do. We're to train our children. We're to get them ready for adulthood. And that's natural. That's good. But sometimes it's hard. It's hard to accept those things. Well, the same is true for Christians. When we become a Christian, we become a new person, and we grow, and we're transformed by the grace of God. And transformation and growth in the Christian life is what our text is about this morning as we continue on in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans that we've called the grandness of the gospel. If you recall, last week we're at the end of chapter 5. We looked at verses 18 through 21, and Paul compared the work of Adam as our representative and the work of Christ as our representative. Adam's work of sin, of course, led to our condemnation, the condemnation of the human race. But Jesus' work of redemption led to justification and life. Adam's disobedience led to all of mankind becoming sinners, whereas Jesus' obedience led to believers being made righteous. And Paul also taught the purpose of the law, how the law was to show us our sin and to show us that we couldn't keep the law. And then he says that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The work of Adam brought the reign of sin in mankind, whereas the work of Christ led to grace reigning through righteousness and eternal life. Well, Paul, at the beginning of chapter 6, is aware that there are certain critics of the gospel, namely, mostly Jews who were spreading lies about the gospel. They didn't like the fact that Paul said the law could not bring you righteousness, or that you could not be saved by the keeping of the law. They heard Paul preach about grace and how we receive righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. And so they told people that Paul was teaching a form of antinomianism. That's a fancy word that means anti-law, that Paul was teaching that the law is no good anymore, that we don't have to abide by it. It's not a guide anymore. They said that this idea of grace abounding more and more as sin increased promoted Christians to sin more and more. And so Paul pauses. Chapter 6 is like a parenthesis, where he deals extensively with answering this charge against the gospel. So follow along with me as we read the first of four verses of chapter 6. Remember, this is the word of the Lord. He is speaking to all of us through his word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That ends the reading of his word. We're going to see in our text this morning that Paul refutes this idea that God's grace promotes sinning. And he does it by showing how utterly abhorrent this idea is, how utterly illogical it is. It's illogical, it's wrong, because it's contrary to the believer's identity, new identity in Christ, which is also signified in the Christian baptism. So let's look at the first verse, or first point of our text. We see in verse 1, Paul saying, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Here, Paul is acknowledging the wrong conclusion to abounding grace. Now, what's instructive here, I think, is that this objection to the gospel has been leveled against the church ever since the New Testament church. Ever since the early church, this has been the argument that some people use against Christianity, against the true gospel. And I think it's safe to say that if someone doesn't have this kind of objection to the gospel, you may not be teaching or preaching the gospel correctly. James Boyce says in his commentary, "The presence of this question is in one sense a test of whether or not one's gospel really is Pauline or true or orthodox." You know, most religions, they teach that to get to heaven, there are things that you must do. You must stop sinning. You must do good works. And if you do that well enough and long enough, then God will save you. But that's not the gospel. And if Paul were teaching that kind of message of justification by faith plus works, then nobody would have charged him with the teaching that we should continue in sin that grace may abound. Now notice Paul's reaction in the beginning of verse 2. "By no means." This is a strong, emphatic negative. It literally means, "Let it not be." Or, as some translations render it, "God forbid." Paul's saying this argument is inconceivable. It's unthinkable. Why? Well, he begins to show us why. And that second point of our text is why it is the wrong conclusion. Now, Paul has already said in chapter 5, verse 17, that the free gift of righteousness will reign in the believer's life. And he's also said in verse 21 that grace would reign in the believer's life through righteousness and eternal life. And so God is saying here that it is the business of his grace to not allow sin to reign in the life of a believer. Now, when a king reigns, a king is triumphant. And if righteousness and grace reigns in the life of a believer, then a Christian will not seek to live a life of sin. The goal of grace, therefore, is to destroy sin and its power in the believer's life. And so Paul starts to substantiate this objection, this idea of continuing in sin that grace may abound, by dealing with the foundation of the believer's identity in Christ. And so we come to the second half of verse 2, where Paul says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Now, one very prominent theologian, John Murray, believes that this verse right here is the fundamental premise of the rest of this chapter. Everything that follows this verse is Paul building up or supporting this statement. And so we find point A, the first aspect of the believer's new identity, and that is that we are dead to sin. So here Paul is beginning to talk about the Christian life. Grace doesn't just deliver us from God's judgment. Grace doesn't just give us eternal life and fellowship with God. But grace also sanctifies believers. Because grace unites us to Christ, unites us to Him in such a way that we receive a new life. And we also have died to the old man. And so, this verse is really the key to understanding the doctrine of sanctification, of how Christians grow in their faith. So what is Paul saying when he says that we have died to sin? What does that mean? Well, that verb, died, is in the aorist tense in the Greek. And the aorist tense communicates that there has been a single action that has been completed in the past. And so Paul here is not saying we are dying to sin, or we continue to die to sin, or we shall die to sin. He's saying we have died to sin. And this is Paul's logic. How can we live in sin if we are dead to sin? Paul wants the Christian to consider who they are in union with Jesus Christ. See, if you're a believer, you are united to Jesus Christ, and therefore you are dead to sin. We're to consider ourselves dead to sin. And so a lifestyle of sinning is not consistent with who we are. If you are planning to sin, if you're delighting in sin, if you want to sin, all of that is an utter contradiction to who you now are. See, when Christ died, we were united to Him in a spiritual way, in a mystical way. When He died, we died to the power of sin, to the penalty of sin. And this is a reality for believers. Paul is not saying you need to think positively and you'll make it so. He's not using a word of faith theology. If you speak it into, you know, it will come into being. He's not telling us to deny what's really true. No, this has been wrought by God. We have died to sin if we are Christians. That has happened. Now, what does that mean then for believers? Well, the old life of sin in Adam is past for us. We can never go back. We've been brought from that old life, and the end of that life was death, to a new life. And the result of that new life is righteousness. And since this is true of us, we must embrace it. We must believe that this is true and live consistently with this new reality. Now, suppose there was a man by the name of John Jones, and he's an elderly Christian believer, and he's looking back upon his life. And his life is divided in two parts by his conversion. The old self before his conversion, and then the new self after he was converted. Now, the old self and the new self are not John Jones's two natures. No, they are two halves of his life, separated by his new birth. The old self has died in union with Christ. And at the same time, John Jones rose from the dead to live for God when God converted him. Now remember, I started off this sermon talking about how adults can't go back to being children. And sometimes parents have a hard time with that. And we need to let go and realize that this is good, that they become adults and they lose their childish interest. Well, consequently, a born-again Christian cannot go back to his sinful ways, to his old life. Now, Paul knows that what Christians understand and believe is crucial to how they are to live. Paul was convinced that Christian living depends on learning sound doctrine, understanding it, believing it. And therefore, he begins to say in verse 3, look at it with me, do you not know? See, what he's about to say to back up his statement that believers have died to sin, they must know. He's in fact appealing to what they ought to know already. And what does he want them to know? Look at the rest of verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And so Paul elaborates on this idea of dying to sin by using point B, the analogy of the believer's baptism. Now he wants these Christians to reflect on what baptism means, what it symbolizes. I don't think he's talking about physical baptism here. He's talking about the spiritual baptism that takes place in a believer's life, that physical baptism symbolizes. All believers have been baptized into Christ. Water baptism symbolizes what God promises that he must do by his grace in the case of a baby, or what he has done in the case of a believer. Now, when Christ walked this earth, all those who would believe in Christ or who had already believed in the covenant of grace and the coming of the Messiah were united with him. But this union doesn't become a reality until that person is born again and expresses faith in Jesus Christ. But baptism represents our union with Christ. Baptism represents what he did in his death. In his death, he atoned for our sins. And so it represents that his blood cleanses us from all of our sin. It represents that the old man has been crucified. It represents the power of sin has been broken. And it represents new life in Christ. And it represents inclusion in the family of God and in his covenant promises. And so when someone is baptized spiritually, their old self in Adam has died. The new self in Christ has risen. Now when Paul says in verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, Paul's communicating, not only have we died with Christ, but it's as if our old self has been put into the tomb with Christ. See, when a body is buried, it's gone. It's separated from the human living world. It's out of the state of the living. And so what Paul's communicating here is finality. The deceased person is now out of this world, removed from the sphere of life permanently. And so this is what Paul is communicating. We have died, and our death has been final. Final. We've died from the rule of sin. We've died to the power of sin, and we have been raised under the rule of Christ. And so Paul's saying that to go back to what you once were is really like digging up a dead body that has no life anymore. But Christ's death was not the end, was it? And neither is our baptism and burial with Christ the end. Now, Christ's death wouldn't mean anything without his resurrection. And so our old self and the penalty and power of sin died when we died with Christ. But when he rose, then he rose to give us a new self and to give us victory over sin. And so when Paul says in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, he says there's a wonderful purpose for that death and burial of the old man. Look at it with me. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So here Paul is giving us the other side of the new identity of a believer. And so point C is the second aspect of the believer's new identity, that we are raised to life. We are raised to life. Just as Christ was raised to life by the glory and the power of the Father, we have been raised to new life from the dead. See, we are so profoundly identified with Christ's death and resurrection that our old self actually did die permanently. And we've been given a new self, raised with Christ. And now we share in his resurrection life. And it's a permanent resurrection life. Just as Jesus' resurrected life is permanent. Paul said it another way in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we read in our scripture reading, Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So this resurrection from the dead is something all of us have experienced if we are believers in Christ. And it's so that we might walk in newness of life. Did you know that? That you've been resurrected? That you've experienced a resurrection before you're going to physically die? You've already been resurrected if you are a Christian? You've experienced a spiritual resurrection. And so you are a new man or new woman in Christ, when you believe in Christ. And it's because God has granted you this new life that flows from the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of newness of life is Paul talking about here? A new life is a life that is not purposefully continuing in sin. A new life is a life that is no longer under the dominion of sin. A new life is a life that fights sin, that hates sin, and loves righteousness and holiness and good works. A new life that lives in union with Christ is lovingly submissive to Christ and his laws and commands. A new life is one that seeks to live according to God's commandments. And it's evident in a walk. What is a walk? What is the walk in newness of life? Well, a walk, I think, refers to our daily lives in whatever responsibilities, whatever roles that God has placed us. We're to live a new life in thought, word, and deed. And so we've seen Paul refuting the idea that grace promotes sinning, and he's done that by showing us how utterly impossible that should be, how utterly abhorrent that should be, how utterly illogical that is, because it's contrary to the believer's new identity in Christ. A believer is dead to sin, which is signified in our baptism. And a believer is alive, raised to life in Christ. Okay, why does that matter? So what? What application is there for our living? Well, let me give you three application points. First, the thought that I will sin, that grace will abound, will not be the settled thinking of a believer. What does it mean to be a believer? It's important that we define what a believer is. A believer is someone who has recognized that they're a sinner, and that they cannot save themselves by their works. And sin is defined by violating God's commandments in thought, word, and deed. Sin is defined as failing to love God with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, and failing to love your neighbor as you love yourself. See, it means that you know that God is holy and that God is just. And when we say that, we understand that God demands perfect obedience to his commandments in thought, word, and deed. And he must be just. He must punish all sin. And so we are in a predicament that we cannot fix. We cannot earn righteousness. We cannot pay the debt that we owe God. And yet God, in his love, determined before the beginning of time to send us someone who would do this for us. He sent his Son, God, the second person of the Trinity, to provide for us righteousness and to meet his demands of justice. So he came as a man, and yet without sin, to live a perfect life on our behalf. And he also came in order to take the debt of our sin on himself and to receive the just punishment that we deserved for our sin on the cross. And he rose from the dead in order to have victory over death and sin for us. And so a believer is one who receives Christ and all that he did for him through his life, death, and resurrection, and believes in Jesus and trusts in his work alone for salvation. And when someone does that, God has given them the righteousness of Christ. He's clothed him with his perfection, and he's also forgiven him of all sin and united him with Christ and all sorts of other blessings. And so this is what it means to be a believer. So examine yourself this morning. Has that happened to you? And if it has happened to you, there will be evidence. Evidence of the death of the old self and evidence of the resurrected new self. So I ask you, do you desire to obey Christ and his commands? Now, it may have crossed your mind, you know what? I can sin all I want to because grace will cover all my sins. That's true. But that thought will not be entertained very long in the Christian's mind. You won't make light of your sin. You won't have the attitude, oh, well, God will forgive me. No, believers will realize how foolish that attitude is. But instead, they will desire to strive to be holy because of who they are and because of the gratitude they have for Christ. Secondly, believers will continually remind themselves of their identity in Christ, especially when observing baptisms. Now, some Christians are tempted to find the key to Christian growth through emotions, through intense emotional experiences, through music or through some type of other experience. They look for those experiences to give them growth. Or other Christians will look for methods or rituals or special techniques. But what is Paul telling us here? The key to Christian growth really is, it's knowing the indicatives of Scripture. Knowing what God has done for us in Christ. Knowing it, that you are a new creature in Christ, that you can't go back, that you have died to sin, you have died to the old self, and you've been made alive with God. John Stott says, a born-again Christian should no more think of going back to the old life than an adult to his childhood, a married man or woman to being single again, or a discharged prisoner to his prison cell. Listen to what John Newton said. You remember him, the great preacher, the great hymn writer. He used to be a slave trader before he was born again. This is what he wrote. I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon, I shall put off mortality, and with mortality, all sin and imperfection. Yet, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say, I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Believer, your old self has died. It was crucified. It was buried with Christ. You are born again, a new creature raised in Christ. If you look back to before when you weren't a Christian, you need to always remember that person's dead. No matter how much Satan tries to tell you, that person is still alive. That person is dead. And no matter how much Satan tries to tell you, you can't resist sin, you can. Because that person is dead. Satan will try to tell you that you need sin to fulfill yourself or to define yourself. Satan is a liar. We're to believe the scriptures. And if you're a Christian and you observe a baptism, then you ought to remember what that baptism represents, that you were crucified with Christ and you were raised with Christ, that you have a new resurrected self, and you ought to seek to grow as that new resurrected self. Paul's saying, reflect on your baptism often. Not necessarily your physical baptism, but what it reminds you of, your spiritual baptism. Look to those truths and what happened to you as a result of his grace. Thirdly, believers will seek a lifestyle of turning from sin and going on in righteousness. Look what Paul said at the end of verse 4. We too might walk in newness of life. John Stott again says, our biography is written in two volumes. Volume 1 is the story of the old man, the old self, of me before my conversion. Volume 2 is the story of the new man, the new self, of me after I was made a new creation in Christ. Volume 2 of my biography opened with my resurrection. My old life having finished, a new life to God has begun. The key to holy living is not our experiences, our emotions, however meaningful or intense they may be, but rather our knowledge of what has happened to us. And not a mere intellectual knowledge, but a knowledge that reflects trust and belief in Jesus Christ and one's union with him. Knowing these things about yourself will transform the way you live. You will daily seek to act as if you are dead to sin and raised to righteousness. You will daily seek to walk in newness of life. And so I ask you, is that the overall direction of your life today? Are you seeking to be like Christ? Can people tell that you are walking in newness of life? There are unsaved people around us everywhere. Could they reasonably conclude that this is what grace does to a person? It transforms them into a person who loves Christ and seeks holiness and righteousness. May that be true for us in ever-growing degrees. May we walk in newness of life because we are new creatures in Christ.